As you can see from the title on the handout that I passed out, the title is Defending God the Father and Our Lord Jesus Christ, Part 2. So I'll start by talking a little bit about what Part 1 is about. Ottawa, the Ottawa congregation, Ernie's in the wheelchair, and he approached me one day and was saying, Pastor Jim, one thing I've never heard a sermon on is the last three chapters of the book of Judges. And so I thought, well, that's a good place I could start a sermon. And again, the last three chapters of the book of Judges is the story about the Levite and his concubine, where a Levite is traveling back home. He decides to go past the city because he wanted to be in a city of Israel. He ends up in that city. Someone invites him into his home, and very similar to the story of Lot in the Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a gang of people in that city that were wanting to rape the stranger. They come to the door and say, don't do that, but you take my daughter and his concubine and do what you will with them. And of course, as Christians, the Bible, this book here is what we base our doctrine on, our understanding, our values. And so there are people in the world that take a story like that and say, what does that say about you and your God that, that's in your Bible? A story about them raping this woman to death, the husband next day saying, come on, get up! and she's dead. And what does he do? He ends up cutting her into pieces and sending it to the 12 tribes of Israel to say, this is what happened. You guys need to do something about it. So again, what's this about a guy cutting his we would might say, common-law wife into pieces and sending it out? And then, as it turned out, there's about, I identified 10 different points that people might find objectionable. And as Christians, we need to defend God the Father. We need to defend Jesus Christ. We need to defend the book that we take our doctrine from. And so part one was dealing with those three chapters and those 10 points to identify what it is, how it is that we can, what approaches we can take to answer these difficult questions about the Bible that people might have. So in today's message, I think I have maybe 10 points or a dozen points, questions that you might be challenged on. And again, we could start with the questions, or we could start with, here's some approaches we can take so that you can assure someone that the Bible's not this crazy book of weird laws, and instead show how, the Bible doesn't cover things up. It doesn't idealize people. Our heroes in the Bible have flaws as well. And some people, might think that it's better to have it be perfect and not have flaws in our heroes. And other people realize that it's much more honest to realize that humans are humans, and even though they might be good here, they might, miss the mark a little bit here. And so in today's message, what I'd like to do is cover some of these difficult areas of the Bible. And I can tell you, when giving this in Ottawa, it was a bit of a tough message because some of these areas that we might delve into are areas where people might have personal experience and might have been hurt by that. And you can see very often on people's faces that they're hurt, and talking about these things can be hurtful. But in equipping us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we need to be able to address these things and have some strategies on how is it then when someone questions us about this, what approach can we use to help them guide their understanding so that they're not going to be condemning God, but they'll be understanding, okay, that's why. So that's what we hope to talk about in today's message. I start out by saying, as worshipers of God in the church built by Jesus Christ, one of our obligations and responsibilities is to use, from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. We're going to encounter people that are going to try to use the Bible to argue with us, to say, what kind of a God is this that you worship if this is in his holy book? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So I talk about part one of the sermon. And the scripture that I used to start that one was 1 Peter 3, where it instructs us all to be ready always to give an answer. So in part two of the sermon, we're going to address some other difficult scriptures to build on the list of approaches we can use to help people understand God, God's ways, and his word that we call the Holy Bible. As is pretty common now, I try to give a list of all of the doctrines of the church, and then I put a circle around the ones that this sermon is going to be touching on. So it's certainly going to be touching on God the Father and Jesus Christ, be touching on Satan and his demons, be touching on the Bible, places and dates and actions that happen in the Bible. It'll be touching on God's law, be touching on repentance and sin and judgment, and the second death. So lots of areas that a message like this can touch upon. And I'll just, for the purpose of the handout, explain that the next part is what I would call, page one is introduction page. The second part is starts here where it's a list of different questions. And then at the next, if you go over a couple of pages, there's another section at the end that's called Important Points About God and Jesus and Their Followers That Can Help Explain Difficult Questions. And so we'll be referencing this back portion quite a bit. Some might choose to tear that out so they can refer to it as we go through the various questions that we're going to cover. So just to continue, I'll start with at least one question, and then we'll perhaps turn to that last section and go through some of the points of that last section. So the first question I came up with has to do with Exodus 12, verse 29, where it reads, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." And again, the attack that often would come is this an example of divine cruelty? I thought God was love. Back on that first page, right between Jesus and God the Father is the word love, because God is love. But this seems like a pretty cruel thing. What, you know, there's a guy in a dungeon. He had nothing to do with what was happening. But the death angel struck them and killed them all the firstborn. And so the question I have is, how would you answer it if somebody approached you and said this? And again, there's a couple of ways people can approach. One is in a mocking way where they don't really care what you say. And the obligation to answer those people is near zero. There's a scripture, I think it's Proverbs 14:7, where it says, go from the way of a man when you deceive, when you perceive that he doesn't have the lips of wisdom. Sometimes Christians feel that, well, as a Christian, I've got to stand here and listen to every stupid question and every attack that someone is going to hurl at us. And the answer is no, you don't have to. That scripture says if you perceive he doesn't have the lips of wisdom, that he's not sincere in what he's doing, you can, as a Christian, you can walk away. You don't have to put up with that. But sometimes people are sincere. They were reading their own Bible and they came up with this, and it's a sincere question. You know, this seems cruel. I thought God was about love. And so the next part of the message now is to provide some approaches you can use in answering this question. And again, I list the questions from A to J or K, maybe L, and the approaches we can use, I have it the last section, and I have that listed as numbers. And so I start with 0 as a number. But just to approach how we might approach answering this question, the first part, point zero, is that God is just. The Egyptians had been killing the firstborn males. So again, if we turn to the last section about the important points that we can use, the approaches we can use, for point zero, it says God is just and fair and loving, merciful and compassionate. And here we have some examples of scriptures that we can share with people. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so Scripture tells us that God is just and God is loving and merciful. And so we start with that. So we don't start our questions by questioning, you know, is God just or is God loving? We trust from Scripture. Another one is in Psalms 103, verses 8 to 13. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear him. So again, using scripture, establish with people God's love and God's justice and his mercy for us. And so, again, sometimes it might involve rewording the question. And again, if someone is antagonistic, they're not going to let you reword anything. But the approach that we're taking here is that both God is loving, but he's also just. What about the justice for all the Israelite parents that had their male children, murdered? And again, That's one of the approaches to use to address that particular question. Jeremiah 9:24 is another example where it says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. So many scriptures, these are examples of a few that we can use to show people God is loving and just. And so he's not being cruel, or I guess the term that was used in the question, he's not being, it's not an example of divine cruelty. It's an example of divine justice. Some of the other approaches that we can use are listed there with the question as well. The next one I have listed is the double zero. The double zero approach has to do with the booklet that is shown on those last pages. And the booklet's called When Tragedy Strikes, and it lists 7 points for people to consider when something tragic occurs. And again, it's perhaps my favorite booklet because there's so often that people are dealing with tragedy in their life, and to have a booklet that helps, it doesn't necessarily explain everything, but it makes 7 points for you to consider. I'll just quickly go through the points. The first point it makes is that death is certain. We all know that. We put off death as long as we can. And so for somebody to, to be upset with God that, my 97-year-old mom, I prayed that she would continue living and she died. Well, of course she died. Death happens to everyone. It's certain. It's going to happen sometime. And so, don't get all upset and blame God that he, specifically went out and targeted her, that, he's going to get her. It's a case that death happens to all of us, and we need to have a proper, approach or frame of mind to understand that death will occur with everybody. Life is short. No one has a guarantee of life. So we make the most of our time. And again, we all know of examples of people who are taken too soon. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes from some, dread disease. But we need to understand that not everybody is guaranteed to live to be 100 years old. Point three, accidents happen. God doesn't cause them, and he doesn't micromanage our life also. In the church, when we're baptized, we pray to God that he puts a hedge around us. We want to put our lives in your hands, God, and we want you to not let time and chance happen to us. We want you to be protecting us. We want you to intervene as often as you need to help us. That's what we want. It doesn't necessarily always happen that way. Time and chance does happen to everyone. Point number four, God put man at risk. We pray and we do the best we can for ourselves, but sometimes our cars break down, sometimes our health breaks down, sometimes we get attacked by people that don't even know us. And it just happens that things happen like that. But God put man at risk because there are lessons that we can learn through those kinds of adversities. Point number five was always the one in the booklet that kind of puzzled me, but it's a really valid point. Flesh is cheap, character is dear. So if God has to have some people die for us to learn a lesson, sometimes that's going to happen. With King David, he had a census, and that was upsetting to God, and God gave him a choice. We can have some warfare happen, some disease happen, or I can send a death angel through and start killing people. People were going to die based on what David had done. And again, some people wonder, well, how could that be fair? How could God allow that to happen? But we'll see in some of the even future points in this booklet. The idea is that character is what's important, and God was working with David at that time for him to build character. Point number six, death is not the end. And that's probably the strongest point that the book raises, is that God can allow things to happen in this life, in this world, because he has the power of the resurrection. He knows that this life is not the only opportunity. There's examples in scripture that always blow my mind about the way that God works. One of them has to do with a person who was born blind, and somebody asked Jesus, why was he born blind? Was it because his parents were sinners? And Jesus says, no, it wasn't that. He was born blind so that when I came by today, he would be here so that I could heal him. And again, you think, being born blind is, and having to live, maybe 20 years of his life blind for the purpose of Jesus being able to display an awesome miracle, to show his power and his love and his compassion is pretty awesome. So again, the idea that death is not the end, illness or injury that happens in this life is not necessarily something that's going to limit the opportunities that God would have for them in the future. It might not be in this life, it might be in the after the resurrection, where they have an opportunity then to know of God's ways. And point number seven in this book is that it's the response that count. We show character with our response to tragedy. So sometimes, people focus a lot on, why did God allow the tsunami to happen? Or why did he allow the hurricane to hit? And that's when others will point out, well, look at the awesome response where the churches got together. The congregations got together and they provided food and care and love to people that were suffering from tragedy. And so don't look for God necessarily in the tragedy. Look for him in the response that's happening, where he's doing wonderful things for people. So the elements of this book are things that very often will apply to these other questions of that we're going to encounter through Scripture. So that was point 00. I'm just going to go through a few of the other points now from the end of the document. The point 0, where it talks about God is just and fair and loving. At the end of the sermon, we had a bit of a discussion in Ottawa, and one of the hands that went up talked about, what about the example of Jesus Christ, that while we were still enemies of his, that's when God allowed for his son to die. And I found that another really powerful example of his love for us. And so I didn't add it to the handout, but I thought there was a super, super good point at establishing again that God loves us. Point number one, God through Jesus Christ is creator and designer and sovereign over his creation. With his wisdom of and law of love, he makes the rules, leading to life, true joy, and fulfillment. So when we're encountering a question about, is this a fair way? Is God fair in what he's doing? One of the things you can point out is that, well, this is God's universe. He's the one that created it. He makes the rules. You're just dust. He makes the rules. A couple of scriptures. In John 1, verses 1 to 5, talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and again, the key point there is all things were made through him. So he's the creator. And Romans 9, verses 20 to 23, it says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So I might use clay and make a beautiful vase, and I might use clay and make an ashtray. One's a vessel of honor and one's a dishonor, but the same clay was used. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might have made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Another scripture, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Sometimes when people come to us with questions, it's just a case of, we as dust, we as humans can't necessarily figure out all the things that God is in his mind, his incredible mind. A second point, so point number two, you can't win trying to bamboozle with fake outrage and foolish logic and argument regarding sin. So some people, if they're just coming at you with mocking questions, they need to realize that you can't fool God and pretend you're all outraged by something that you're reading and trying to embarrass us or trying to make us feel silly with your feigned outrage. In Galatians 6:7 it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil in their beds. So there are people, there are some great people in the world, and there's some good people in the world, and there's some okay people in the world, and there's some, maybe lazy or not so great people, and there are some wicked people. And they lay in their beds and they just think about how can I steal from someone? How can I murder and just get more and more for me? How can I gain power over people? They sit in their beds and they dwell on that and that's their life. And when those kinds of people are trying to mock God with questions, then you don't need to waste your time with that. Point number three. God made mankind with free will, faulty, and able to make mistakes, make bad choices and sin, even to be thoughtless and wicked. Some feel the Bible or God is faulty to not have all the characters be flawless and perfect. Others feel the Bible is more trustworthy and real because it shows the flaws even of our Bible heroes. Some things mankind gets right, and other times we sin or deal with the consequences of poor choices. So sometimes in the Bible, we're going to see things that are not necessarily God's will or God's idea. They're ideas that mankind came up with, and God was allowing that to occur. Some examples, Judges 21, verse 25. It said, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And you'll find through society that what people think is right is very different today. For example, some people think in the United States, California is the prime example, that I'm allowed to take up to $950 and it's not considered stealing. It's not a felony that I'm going to go to jail with. And so you have all these inner city drug stores and stuff that have had to shut down because people walk in with a garbage bag and they fill the garbage bag and walk out the door. And the police won't come if they're called because it's less than $950. And so they think that's okay. It's almost like reparations. It's often, you know, black inner city youth that are going in and just stealing stuff, and they do the same with organized break-ins where they break the glass in a store that sells expensive purses, and you have all these kids walking out with five or six of these $1,000 purses. And, you know, they think that's okay, that I'm entitled to it. And others look at that and say, yikes, how can society survive if people can just break in and steal and take what they want? Another example, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, it reads, "O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps." So what that's telling us is that mankind often is not going to have the right values inside. Sometimes they will, and sometimes they won't. But it shows that mankind is incomplete and needs God to complete us. When we receive his Holy Spirit, have the law written in our hearts, not just on tablets of stone that we can look at, but written on our hearts as well. That's when the way of man will be within himself. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So again, Scripture is very clear that there's not necessarily an inner goodness in everyone. The idea of, you know, we can't have people, you know, in jail or having to lock them up, you know, before they have their court case. The idea of, paying for bail and stuff like that. We can't have that because everybody has an inner goodness. If we open the jails, let everybody out, get rid of these courts, get rid of the police, defund them, we'll have a few more social workers to help these people. It doesn't work. You can try it, and it's a wonderful dream, but it's a Pollyanna dream. It doesn't work in society to do that because, what Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If there's no punishment for this, I'm going to do it. If it's going to benefit me, I'm going to do it. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So it's not a case that, you know, some people are all bad and some people are all good. It's all have sinned. And so it's something that's within all of us. Point number four is social relativism. It holds that each person is morally subject to and only to the morality practiced in his or her own society. It might be considered foolish and wrong to egocentrically judge another time and culture by the standards of today. So again, we have this idea that we can look back at what happens in the past, and we can judge them by today's standard. And we're going to encounter some examples of that as we go on. I give an example here of I do mention in talking about this relativism, you don't necessarily judge the past by today's standard. However, there is a standard that is clear. Sin is sin. So you don't play around with sin. In matters of sin, God does not change. But in matters of culture and behavior, we might need to read Scripture with more understanding of the societal norms of the time. For example, women's swimwear today would be considered scandalous in earlier societies. Or interracial marriage is accepted today, where in times in the past when it was not. Critics will often blame God for poor choices made by a society. And a few examples of this social relativism. In Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed." So again, the idea that sin is a definite standard and that God is not going to change on that. Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So again, sometimes people think what I'm doing is okay, and it's not. It's not okay with God, it's not okay with society. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." As a teenager, I thought that was the dumbest scripture I'd ever seen. Nobody calls good evil and evil good. And today, I shut my mouth because the things that, you know, it's largely the very progressive left are saying are good and right and, you know, the open borders and free everything, free healthcare, free education. You don't have to work for stuff. It's going to be free. You give over your vote to us and we'll take care of you. John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables." A fifth point we can use when we're being challenged with some of these tough questions is that God is all-knowing, where we are limited. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Foolish men, leaders, can make horrible decisions, thinking it's doing good, and millions of people have been killed by such men, imposing their will on others, because they don't have the mind of God, the ability to see the consequences of what they're doing. Point number six, God is working out his plan for mankind, as seen in the holy days. So God has a plan that he's accomplishing. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27, it talks, that's the faith chapter, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So again, the lessons of the Passover and the unleavened bread are key elements of Scripture. The death of the firstborn is a necessary thing in establishing a lot of what we observe in the spring holy days. God's festivals are full of meaning. And again, I have a chart there that lists the different festivals and what their meanings are and some scriptures that apply to them. But it's important, as God was building his Bible, to have various elements that are necessary for the fulfillment of his plan, his holy days. Point number seven, God can be pragmatic, sensible, realistic, promoting what works in a situation, even when it's not his will. Knowing with free men that men will make some bad choices, that the direction to destroy all living in a situation is sometimes done in Scripture, because destroying some would cause problems due to revenge and hate. So if God tells, go into this city and destroy everything, destroy all the men and women and children and animals. And we'll see examples where that's used. It's a case that if God said, well, only destroy the men, then you know that the next generation coming up are going to hate the people that killed their fathers. And so by God saying destroy everything, that's what worked in that society. With the understanding, God knows that there's going to be a resurrection. Every one of those people will have a chance to live in a better world. They won't be living in the city or society that they were in. And so because it'll be in God's kingdom, there will be laws, they'll know about God, and we'll have a much better opportunity to have a good life. Another example of God being pragmatic, Malachi 2 verse 16 says God hates divorce. Well, if God hates it, then he's going to ban it, outlaw it, correct? Nope. He allowed it, but he regulated it to make it as fair as possible for the women. So it wasn't God's will, but in today's society, in the society of the past, he realized that it was a necessary thing because of the hardness of man's heart. In Psalm 9:9, it says, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed. Yet, God regulated slavery, knowing it's existed in every society. Some would say, I can read in Scripture, it talks about, how to treat your slaves. God's in favor of slavery? Well, no, he's not in favor of it, but he's pragmatic. Every society has had slavery. All through history. And again, it's not necessarily the same slavery they had in the United States. Sometimes it'd be worse, sometimes it might be a more merciful form of slavery, but every society's had it. God in his scripture regulated it to make it so that you couldn't do certain things to your slaves. So those points that we just covered are the key points that I would suggest we might want to consider and use, approaches that we can use with people when we encounter some of these difficult scriptures in the Bible. So we've talked about the first part of question one. So when talking about why did all the firstborn get killed in Egypt, we understand that God is just, that death is not the end for these people. We also understand God is sovereign. He can choose to do and handle situations as he chooses. And point number six, we know that God's working out a plan for mankind, as seen in the holy days, and Egypt was an example of sin, and God provided an example of his salvation to Israel through the death of the firstborn. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, it says, and when the Lord delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Numbers 31, 17 to 18. Now therefore kill every male, the little ones, and kill every woman that's known a man, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And again, Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17. But the cities of these people which the Lord gives you, this is part of the inheritance, the promised land, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. So again, the question that someone might come to you and ask is God harsh and merciless, providing divine endorsement of violence and exploitation or even genocide? Totally wipe these people out is what the command was. How do you address when someone asks you that question, and they're sincere. They're not necessarily trying to take a poke at God or the Bible. I read this, and how you're a Christian, you're a follower of God. How do you understand this? Again, I list some of the approaches you can take. The first one is to start by saying that God is just. Genesis 15:16 says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's an example where God said, we're not going into this promised land right now. Abraham, I'm not giving it to you today, because the iniquity of these people isn't complete. They're not wicked enough yet. When God sends them in later, they're wicked enough that God is justly going in and wiping them out. The inhabitants of the promised land had to attain a degree of wickedness before God had Israel take possession. Once again, the point 00 has to do with the tragedy booklet. We know that death is not the end. God is going to resurrect all of those that were killed when the promised land was given over, for example. We know that, again, God is sovereign and God is pragmatic. If he goes in and says, well, only kill, you know, part of the people, what was going to happen? These enemy nations, the people that weren't killed, they're going to say, you know, just wait till your back is turned, Israel. We're going to get you. And so again, in that society at that time, that was the solution that God dictated for Israel. And Israel didn't follow it completely. And what happened? If you want to find out who the enemies of Israel are, you can. He gave us a list: the Hittites and the Amorites and Canaanites and. And again, because they weren't totally wiped out, then they became a snare to Israel, a burden. Because of the wickedness that was there, the worship of other gods that was there, plus the hatred they had for Israel. Question number C of these difficult questions that we might have to encounter. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who's a virgin, who's not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So, the requirement for a rapist to marry his victim seems deeply problematic and unjust. That's one way to say it. Deeply problematic and unjust. So, how do you address that? When somebody says, you know, you think this Bible is something to live your life by? It says that rapists should be marrying the person that they raped. That the person has to marry the rapist. The first way to address it, or first part of addressing it, is the idea of relativism. Judging by today's standards. This passage from Deuteronomy discusses the cultural and legal practices of ancient Israel. The verse reflects the historical context in which it was written, where marriage was often viewed with terms of family honor and financial transactions. However, this practice is not an endorsement or instruction for modern relationships, and the biblical text does not suggest this is a model for dealing with such situations today. Actually, this practice would have also served as a deterrent to rape, because if you rape someone, you have to marry them and you don't have any opportunity for divorce. So people would be more careful to not do that because they don't want that burden of a requirement to marry and then to support someone for the rest of their life. So it's an example of you know, in times past, as seen by Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, take my daughters, don't take these strangers. And in the example of the Levite and the concubine, you know, take my daughter and this man's concubine, you know, leave the men alone. That was the society at that time. That was the standards of that time and the practice of that time. Women were often considered property, and so when a rape or something like that occurs, well, you need to be financially compensated for the damage that was done by that, because you couldn't, you know, get a dowry or whatever from someone else, and so there was a price that was set, and that was the practice then. Doesn't reflect God's mind necessarily on the subject, but it shows him regulating something that can happen back then. Again, the other points that we covered at the end can also apply here. The idea that pragmatic, that God is pragmatic. There are some things that, there's some things that are going to happen that he needs just to regulate. It doesn't reflect what his will is. It just reflects, what was done, how it was handled. Point number D. These are some nasty questions. Would anyone like to just go ahead and answer some of them without me saying anything? 2 Kings, verses 2, or chapter 2, 23 and 24. It says, "Then he, Elisha, went up there to Bethel." So this was just after Elijah passed his mantle to him. It then goes on. Elisha went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. The story of Elisha cursing the mocking youths and their subsequent mauling by bears is seen as some excessive punishment. Why does your God allow such excessive punishment? And again, we can look to the tragedy booklet, which makes the point that death is not the end. These kids will have a resurrection and a chance to live a life. Point number 0, God is just. The persons really punished were not so much the youth, but as the wicked parents whose mouthpieces the youths were, and who may justly have lost the gift of offspring which they had shown themselves unworthy. These bratty little kids were put to death, but it's the parents that suffer because they didn't bring their kids up right. And point number 1, God is sovereign. An insult to God's messenger is an insult to God. Perhaps it was necessary to show at the outset of Elisha's career as a prophet that he too, so mild and peaceful, he was a farmer, but even though he was so mild and peaceful, he could, like Elijah, wield the terrors of God's judgment. God was making sure that his prophet would be feared and respected in Israel. Point number E, Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." In Luke, it says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So again, how do you answer that? Because Jesus' words seem to contradict the message of love and peace often associated with him. Is he a God of love and peace? Or is he teaching us that we should be hating everyone in our family? Parents and daughters and sons and wives, husbands? Is that the cost of being a Christian, is you have to hate everybody? How do you address that question? It says here, Christ did not here mean to say that the object of his coming was to produce discord and contention, for he was the Prince of Peace. And there are some scriptures that list where he's the Prince of Peace. But he means to say that such would be one of the effects of his coming. One part of a family that was opposed to him would set themselves up against those who believed in him. The wickedness of men, and not the religion of the gospel, is the cause of this hostility. Question F, in Job chapter 1, verse 21. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So again, some might question you and say, about the suffering of Job, despite being a righteous man, leads to some question about the fairness and compassion of God. Job was righteous. Why would a fair and compassionate God allow all of his possessions to be taken, all of his children to be killed? That doesn't sound very fair and compassionate. Once again, we can look to the tragedy booklet, which points out that death is not the end. There will be a resurrection. And it's the response that counts. What was the response to Job? Did Job learn from the trial that he was given? Again, we can point out that God is good and fair. We have clear scriptures that talk about God's goodness and fairness. So that's off the table. It's something you don't attack God for that. We know he's good and fair. How then do we address this question? And again, point two, sometimes we're going to encounter foolish arguments. Because Job ultimately learned and appreciated the lesson from God, read the book of Job. Job learned a valuable lesson from the things that happened to him. So yes, God gave him a sore trial, but it was for the purpose of building character in Job. And it had that good result. Question number G. In Judges, chapter 11, 30 to 31 and 34 to 35, talks about one of the kings whose name was Japheth. And Japheth made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So the first thing that might come to mind is, isn't that the stupidest vow anyone could make? What's going to be coming out of the front door of your own house? So he made this vow, and it says, "When Japheth came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.'" So Japheth's vow and its tragic fulfillment, leading to the sacrifice of his daughter, is troubling and raises questions about the nature of vows and divine expectations. You know, some crazy person can vow like this and God expects them to keep that vow? So, how do we address a question like that? A, we can certainly point out once again that God is good. He's merciful and compassionate. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and 10, God calls child sacrifice an abomination. It's not something that he wants of his people and requires of his people. He hates. It's an abomination to him. Point three, God made mankind with free will, even to make foolish vows. Scripture does not spare telling us of the sins of heroes or even kings. In Scripture, we have another example where this kind of thing happened. Saul was not compelled to enforce his foolish vow, which was to fast until sunset. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 45, it says, "But the people said to Saul," so the situation here was that Saul's son, Benjamin, Jonathan, led Israel to a great victory. And Saul had made a vow saying, nobody is allowed to eat anything until sunset. Jonathan was in the middle of winning this great victory for Israel. He didn't hear about this. So he dipped his spear into some honey and had some of the honey, and it refreshed him. And he came back and ended up having to cast lots to figure out, why is it that God has upset? And it's because Saul made this vow. And they cast lots. Okay, it's Jonathan to me on this side and all of Israel on this side. And the lot said, okay, the problem is with you and Jonathan. And so because of that, Jonathan says, well, I didn't know that this vow was done, and it's a foolish vow. God has given us a great victory, and it could have been an even bigger victory if the people would have had food to be able to be energized in the battle. So anyhow, the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this?" Because Saul was ready to carry out his vow, have Jonathan killed. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So we have situations in Scripture where foolish vows are overturned. Question number 8. My initial is J for Jim. I know that's 10. So if we're at 8, if we're at H, that's number 8. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in Acts 4, verse 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the question or condemnation that you might hear, someone asking you about this, they would say, "This exclusivity claim can be seen as intolerant or divisive in our pluralistic society. We have lots of gods and lots of ways people can be saved. What makes you think that, you know, this is the only way?" Again, I tend to make these questions from mockers, but there are sincere people that might have the same question, and they would ask in a sincere way. And as Christians, we should have an answer for everyone that's asking us of the hope of the salvation within us. So the first way that we can approach it is to talk about that God is sovereign. And truth is truth. God as creator makes the rules. Society is permitted to be pluralistic now, but the time is coming when mankind will know God is the true God. And at that time, there won't be the option to worship whatever God you feel like. Everyone can probably see television views of Jerusalem. They can see that Jesus is on his throne. Plus, Jesus will probably be working in all parts of the world. And also, the saints who have been resurrected, brought back from the dead, the idea of, "I'm just not sure if this is the real God," won't be in anyone's mind. They'll know that Jesus is God at that time. At this time, that's not known to the whole world, and so it makes perfect sense that we'll have all kinds of different religions, and people might think that what's being said here is intolerant, but if it's the truth, that's okay. It's the truth. Ezekiel 37, verse 13. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." So it's pretty hard to mouth off at Jesus when you realize he's the one that has brought all these people back to life again. And you might end up being one of those people that he brings back to life. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So God the Father has exalted Christ with the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's an example of a situation that exists today, that we do have a pluralistic society, but we also have the truth. And there's no problem at preaching, from Scripture that Jesus is God, that God is the only, that all these other gods out there are not true gods. That's the truth that we have, and that's what we teach. Question number 9, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. It says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up to pull down and destroy it. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good, which I should said I should benefit it. This passage raises questions about the nature of divine promises and threats and God's changing intentions. To answer that, we might say, point zero, God is good and fair and just. The book of Jonah shows God's mercy to Nineveh. Yet about 150 years later, Assyria did fall to the Medes. So God was able to delay the punishment because that nation, Nineveh, repented. That city repented, the nation of Assyria. But Assyria did fall later at a time when their wickedness had returned. So God is good and fair and just. Another would say that it's a foolish argument. Attacking God because he's just and good is silly. If I say that the nation's going to be taken down and they repent, I'm not going to do it. That's what you would want of a just, good God. If this nation I'm going to do good to becomes wicked and breaks my laws, I'm going to destroy it. That's what you'd expect of a God. So it's a foolish argument to attack God because he has this justice in him. Question number 10, Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. In Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The idea is that God creates calamity or disaster. It can be troubling to some, as it conflicts with the perception of God as wholly good. So, are these scriptures saying that anytime there's ever a disaster, that it's God that does it? That he creates calamity? How do we address that when somebody asks us about that? Again, point zero, point out about God being just and good and merciful. And the scriptures that you can read on that. Blessings and cursings. God is just. God is clear that bad things will happen in this world, especially to the lawless. It's not necessarily that it's a special punishment only on them because they're lawless. Different things will happen in the world. But the blessings and cursings chapter tells us that God does put a hedge around those that he loves. In the case of Israel, he promised them blessings if they do this, if they follow his ways, and if they don't follow his ways, you know, one person will come in and you'll run six different directions. So you won't have peace of mind and you won't have his blessings and protection. And point number one, God is sovereign. These scriptures emphasize the idea that nothing happens without God's knowledge, and that's true. God knows about all these things that are going to happen. I remember in the past, Garner Ted's, probably one of his most famous examples or messages he gave was, you know, why God did Tommy die? There's a kid, you know, a little kid climbed into a refrigerator and the door came shut and he suffocated. And he didn't suffocate 5 seconds later. He was probably in there crying and pleading to God and scratching at the door, begging for God to let him out. And he died. And so his brother is praying to God and saying, why, God, did you allow Tommy to die? And again, a powerful message. And again, it makes us question, again, the reason for this question here is, you know, is to ask, you know, why doesn't God intervene? And we have an understanding about God's plan of salvation, that this world isn't God's world, and these kinds of things can happen, and God could choose to intervene, but it would interrupt his plan. He's trying to work with people and build character in people, and for that character to be built, we have to face adversity. We have to deal with all kinds of adversity and trials and challenges in our lives, and some are going to break our hearts. And there, and again, the example of, you know, why did Tommy die? We could do, you know, 50 examples in here. You know, why did this person, why were they raped, and why were, it destroyed their life. Some people, you know, something can happen, they'd be in a car accident and bounce back, and 2 weeks later it's as if nothing ever happened. And other people with certain events, it might even seem to be a simpler event, it can devastate them, and they never fully recover physically or mentally or and so the challenge to Christians is, how do we address things like this? Does God cause disasters to punish sinners? So we have the example of that God is just, and we also have the point, number one, that God is sovereign. So everything happens with God's knowledge. He's involved. It happens with his knowledge, involvement, or permission, including disasters. It reflects a belief in God's sovereignty over all events, including those that might seem as negative or disastrous. So God has a sovereignty over all, but he doesn't choose to intervene in all of them at this time because he has a plan that's being accomplished. And he knows there is a resurrection. And so there will be an opportunity for people to live in a world where they don't need to worry about some of these horrible events that could happen in their lives. We also know from the example of Jesus when he talked about, you know, the tower that fell. And again... people asked him directly, were these people worse sinners than any other sinners? And that's why God took them out with this tower? And Jesus says, no, they weren't any worse sinners than anyone else. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Not necessarily likewise as in a tower falling on you, but you will perish. You need to, you know, live your best life before God. Point number K, the faith of a Canaanite woman. So this would be point number 11. In Matthew 15, 21 to 28, it says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him. So this wasn't someone from Israel. It was for someone from Canaan, one of those nations that a few questions ago, Israel was told to wipe them out totally. And what did the woman say? She cried out to Christ, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. And in verse 24 of Matthew 15, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Which is a pretty awesome thing to reason with Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus' response to the Canaanite woman can be perceived as harsh and unkind, raising questions about his compassion. So how do we address that? I'm not a big fan of dogs. So I try to pronounce the word with a scowl. Dogs. there are cat lovers, and then there are dog lovers. But again, when people are trying to make a point here, they're often saying, Jesus called this woman a dog and told her to get lost. That's not exactly what happened. And we can see from the way that it ended that Jesus was compassionate. But he also realized that he's limited as to what he was able to do. He had a mission. He had parameters that he had to be following to accomplish all that he needed to do on earth. But he also had the opportunity sometimes to act outside of that and in this case, to provide someone a healing. And again, he talked about how greater faith is. I think the centurion, the Roman, was the only other person I recall that he said this similar kind of thing, and he said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. It had the centurion who said, you know, you don't have to come, Lord. I have men under my command. I say go, they go. I say come, they come. You just have to say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. So Christ realized that, you know, all the greats weren't necessarily in Israel. And when he encountered someone with great faith like that, he provided them the healing that they asked for. But how do we address this question? A, we can point out that God and Jesus are loving and fair. Point two, fake outrage. This account confirms Jesus' compassion, so don't try to be mocking and saying that he's not compassionate. Point six, God and Jesus are working out a plan for all mankind via the nation of Israel as a model nation. There's no harm when the King of the Kingdom of God recognizes the requests of an exceptional, humble woman asking for crumbs with sound reasoning. Point number seven, God and Jesus are pragmatic. Jesus was here to do the will of the Father. There are millions of other things he could have done, but they were off mission. I often use the example of when you become a new minister, one of the first things you do is you order up on Amazon a little cylinder that you can have some anointing oil in it. And then you have to go to the store and get some olive oil so you can put it in a little container so that you can anoint people that ask for healing. When you go to the store, you're trying to decide, do I get the, you know, the 2 ounces of olive oil or do I get the 10-gallon jug? I would love for Jesus to send an angel to give me the message to, you know, when you're in Lindsay today, head to the hospital and clean it out. Go room to room, anoint people and clean it out. What a powerful witness it would be. But that's not God's will for this, you know, for this time right now. There may be a time where it'll come. I did get a big jug. But, you know, the idea is that that God has a plan that he wants us to accomplish, and we're not necessarily going to be doing things that would potentially thwart that plan. And the last question, number 12, is in Leviticus 21, verses 17 to 23. It says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect will not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. So again, how do you address this question? The condemnation that some might have says that these verses concerning the exclusion of individuals with physical defects from certain religious duties have been criticized as discriminatory. Why can't somebody that, you know, has a, you know, a marred hand or a, you know, a facial defect or, you know, some of these things that were described, a broken foot, a broken hand, why can they not offer the offerings? Well, we see in the first example here, King David, a man after God's own heart, which is said in 1 Samuel 13:14, was forbidden to build God's house because he was a bloody man of war. David had a keen heart for God, but God said, you know, you're not going to build my house. You can prepare, give the materials to your son, and he can do it. And that's what happened. Solomon built God a house. But David, the man after God's own heart, was not able to do it because he was a man of war. He'd build too much blood. It says this in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you shed so much blood on the earth in my sight. I remember in the story of Bathsheba, when he sinned with Bathsheba, one of the comments is, you gave great occasion for the enemies of the Eternal to blaspheme. So your example, what you did, has caused all these nations to be able to blaspheme me because you're, you know, David, you represent me. And so it's an example of how, you know, God is aware of that, and he's aware of how people will look on him based on, you know, what, who is offering to him, who is representing him as king. So again, we start off in addressing this kind of a question by saying God is fair and loving and good, and we have all these scriptures that show that. So it's not a question of whether God is fair and loving. It's something else. We also understand point number one here, God is sovereign and that he makes the rules. These people are coming to worship before him. He's the one that says how you're going to do it and who is going to do it. So who are we to question God's choice there? He's the creator. And then point number four has to do with relativism, judging by today's standards. The priests who offered the sacrifices must be without defect because they portrayed Christ as our unblemished high priest. The lambs that were chosen for Passover had to be perfect without blemish because they represented Christ as well. And so, you know, using today's standards and talking about discrimination is not applicable to this situation where God is determining who is going to be offering sacrifices to him. He didn't discriminate to say, oh, and you know, cast them out and leave them outside of Israel. They were part of Aaron's tribe, and they were entitled to the most holy sacrifices as well as the regular holy sacrifices. So they were not discriminated against in a way that they suffered for it. It was just their role was not to do that part. There was other things that they could do. So that concludes the 12 questions that I came up with. I'm not sure if anyone else can think of any. We perhaps can have a discussion on other challenging areas of the Bible. I tried to find 12 of the nastiest ones that I didn't think I'd get anyone volunteering to answer early. And again, the goal is to give everyone some approaches to use when someone has a challenging question, to remember some of those approaches that can help other people understand the God we serve, the God we worship, and Jesus Christ.